Hello everyone, my name is Elijah Davis, Minister of the 12th Hour Apostolic Sabbath Chain Foundation, Mount Zion at the 12th Hour in the Liberty Hill, Texas. Today is December 14, 2016, our earliest feedback, 16, 2020. We will start our first service today with a song entitled, Is My Name Written There? Not a silver nor gold, I would make sure of heaven, I would enter the fold. In the book of the kingdom, with its pages so firm, tell me, Yahshua, my Savior, is my name written there? Is my name written there? On the page white and fair, in the book of thy kingdom, is my name written there. Yeah, my sins, they are many, like the sands of the sea. But the blood of my Savior is sufficient for me. For the promise is written in broad letters that glow, though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them like snow. Is my name written there, on the page white and fair, in the book of the kingdom? Is my name written there? For the beautiful city, with its mansions of light, with its glorified beings in pure garments of white. And no evil thing cometh, it is borrowed as fair, where the angels are watching, is my name written there. Is my name written there, on the page white and fair, in the book of the kingdom? Is my name written there?
Part two, this is taken from the Shepherd Rod track by V.T. Hotifer on page 34. The mothers of Jacob, the sinners. It says, along the chronological path of this numerous phase typology, we now, in thought, follow Jacob on to pattern around. There he took unto himself four wives, Leah and Rachel, the daughters of Laban, then Zilpha and Bilha, their respective maids. These four were the mothers of the 12 sons of Jacob, who in turn were the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. In this type progression of the spiritual Israel, only one of the four, Leah, was Jacob's legal wife. Only she, therefore, can typify the true and legal church, the one which was organized in Jerusalem by the 12-tribe kingdom, and which finally evolved into the apostolic congregation of the apostles. And Yahshua setting up the apostles in the apostolic church. Okay. So now, we know Jacob did not love Leah. Jacob wouldn't have married her for anything. He was tricked into it by his father-in-law. But it says that Leah was Jacob's legal wife. So she would represent the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the one that the prophet didn't want to marry. Jacob didn't want to marry her. But Yahweh overruled. So, the prophet had to marry the woman that represents the Adventist church, Leah. Alright. It says, Rachel must necessarily represent a sister church. Now keep that in mind. The one organized in Samaria by the ten tribe kingdom and dispersed with it among the Gentiles. So, the ten tribes that broke off from the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, went north with a new king. And his name is Jeroboam, and he was not Yahweh's choice to be the number one congregation for Israel. It was Judah, the lawgiver, one in the south, the state south. The line of the tribe of Judah represents Yahshua. That's the one that he chose to for his leadership for the whole congregation of Israel. Zilpha and Bela being strangers and servants as Leah and Rachel must necessarily represent subsequent churches of the Gentile origin. From these four lines descended the antitypical children of Israel, and what is true in the physical genealogy must be true also in the spiritual genealogy. Hence, while the antitypical, like the typical 12 tribes, come through both Israelite and Gentile mother, yet they are begotten by one and the same father, an Israelite, dispersed by Yahweh throughout the Gentile nation. Both Judah, the two-tribe kingdom, and Israel, the ten-tribe kingdom, were swallowed up by them. Then, too, the Christian church herself, but an upshoot from the Jewish church, Yahshua's disciples and apostles, as well as the church's early converts, were purely Jews. Remember, dropped her Old Testament title Jewish as she took her New Testament title Apostolic Nazarene. The Apostolic Congregation, B.T. Hollis, says that she took the word name Christian, but she did not. Christians were the title first given to the disciples at Antioch by the Greeks that hated Yahshua. So this should really read like this. Dispersed by the Yahweh throughout the Gentile nation, both Judah, the two-tribe kingdom, and Israel, the ten-tribe kingdom. Okay. So what did Ellen G. White say about the Seventh-day Adventist? We are the spiritual Israel of today. And V.T. Hollis said the Adventists represented the ten-tribe kingdom. There in his prophecy in Ezekiel 4, where he says that Ezekiel laid on his right side, or his left side, for 390 days, a day for a year, for the ten tribes kingdom of Israel. A 390-year prophecy there in Ezekiel 4. For the Seventh-day Adventist church, they're represented by the ten-tribe kingdom of the north. So, the two-tribe kingdom of, V.T. Hollis calls Judah, the two-tribe kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. And the Bible says they're the lawgiver. So the two-tribe kingdom, Judah, Benjamin, and the ten-tribe in the north, Ephraim, the headquarters, Samaria, the headquarters, but Ephraim, the son of Joseph, ruled over them, were swallowed up by them. Then, too, the apostolic congregation herself, but an upshoot from the Jewish a congregation, Yahshua's disciples and apostles, as well as the congregation's early converts, were purely Jews. Remember, dropped her Old Testament title, Jewish, as she took her New Testament title, Apostolic. V.T. Hallett says Christian. I denounce that. Apostolic Nazarene Creed. Nazarene means that the Yeshua came from Nazarene. He was called a Nazarite. That's freedom. Why they said he had his creed, and his creed was the law of Moses. Then she gradually lost her Jewish foliage amid the foliage of the engrafted Gentile branch. Now, as we leave this phase of the typology, we enter that of the Jacob's journey homeward. Now, the house of David, Elijah David, is the head of this Jacob's congregation today. Because I actually play the role of antitypical Jacob from her infancy when she was born in 1970 in the antitypical apostolic congregation of the Seventh-day Adventists at the Gilead Center in the Kermit, Texas. This is where antitypical Jacob was born in our day. And I represent this Jacob. So, now, when I say to you Jacob's journey homeward, this is what we are learning now. What we can do to join this caravan of Jacob's band that will take us back into the land. Now, David, antitypical David, is a name that has progressed from this antitypical Jacob. And it has taken on the message, the spirit and power of the Elijah message. Okay? So it says, in other words, we're the house of Jacob. We're of one of the sons of Jacob today, the house of David. And I play the role now of antitypical David because we have come now into that period of time when David, antitypical David, showed up. He showed up in 2002 at Kermit, Texas, Gilead Center. That's where Jacob left off and the David name taken on to replace it, even though you don't replace Jacob's name. The only time that you replace Jacob's name is when the 144,000 comes forth. Keep that in mind. Alright, after 20 years of faithful service in Padan-Aram and the sharp, overreaching employ of Laban, his uncle, Jacob at last turned his face and his steps homeward toward his father's house in the land of promise. The trouble overtook him while grappling with his fears as to the outcome of his imminent meeting with Esau. There wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Genesis 32:24. Here lay down the man Jacob and rose up the man Israel, exemplifying the agonizing experience through which his posterity must victoriously pass before they too receive a new name, pass from sons of Jacob to sons of Yahweh, become Israelites indeed, having gained the victory over this test, the time of Jacob's trouble, they will reach home, the land of promise, the happy end of their long and troubled journey. On this trying and testing time, the spirit of prophecy comments, a decree went forth to slay the saint, which caused them to cry day and night for the deliverance. This was the time of Jacob's trouble, early writings, page 36-37. See also Patriarchs and Prophets, page 202-203. Now, as Jacob, retirement from his servitude in Padan-Aram ends with his returning home, the typology continues. Now, I want to tell you something. Jacob spent 20 years in Padan-Aram, and I believe he left his home at the age of 30. So on his return back home, Jacob is about 50 years old. Keep that in mind. Okay, now keep in mind that Antypical Jacob was born in 1970 unto and in the Adventist Church. Esau was born also that same day, 1970. Okay. So, we come to 2020 will be 50 years from 1970. So folks, pay attention to these days, to these ages and dates. Because we are doing this Jacob's work and we're getting the family of Jacob ready to go back home. And whenever we do, we'll have the 144,000 intact. So you may be looking at a 50-year period from 1970. We're approaching 17. We got 3 years. We got 3 years to look at that possibility. Yahweh will reveal to this office exactly what's going on as we need to know. All right. Now, as Jacob's retirement from his servitude in Padan Aram ends with his returning home, the typology continues with Israel going into Egypt. That the Bible reveals its tremendous truths in diverse ways, in numerics, in symbols, and figures, in parables, and allegory, in dreams, and visions, in types, and providences, is even more fully recognized in the anomalous experience of the ancient Israelites going into Egypt. And in it, every informed Bible student discerns not mere happenstance, but purposive design wrought by the omnipotent hand of the Providence. Indeed, Joseph himself, the principal character in the great drama, so avouched it, Yahweh did send me before you, he declares, to preserve life. Genesis 45:5. In acknowledgement of this, Paul, at the instance of inspiration, forewarns that all these things happen unto them for ensamples, 1 Corinthians 10:11. How supremely important, then, that we thoroughly explore, understand, and prize these marvelous ensamples which the Elohim wrought for our welfare. Beginning with Jacob's experience, we see providential circumstances shaping his life all along, even to predisposing him to love Joseph better than his other sons, Genesis 37:2-11. For the immediate cause of their jealousy and their making away with the lad, thus years before their removing from Canaan to Egypt, Yahweh in his providence sent Joseph, as he himself later realized, for the preparing of their way. Then by the bringing of the 7 years of plenty, followed by the 7 years of famine in all the land, the Almighty further shaped circumstances so as to bring the entire household of Israel down into Egypt, and there were they later reduced to slavery, which cost them untold hardship and the murder of a great number of their male children. From the selling of Joseph into slavery to the slaying of the firstborn in Egypt, what a sorrowful sequence of vicissitudes. Why was it necessary that the house of Jacob pass through such purging experiences? Why? Because all these things, again, remind inspiration, happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come, 1 Corinthians 10:11. In his inscrutable wisdom, Yahweh permitted the sons of Jacob to go the hard way so that they might become a type and ensamples, a saving object lesson in the day he sits his hand again the second time for the recovering of the remnant of his people that shall be left. from Assyria and from Egypt and from Patros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. Isaiah 11:11. Upon us then devolves the responsibility of soberly, wisely, and faithfully making these feasts our stepping stones unto victory. Wonderful indeed to know that our path has been charted centuries in advance as an integral part of these master and samples. The designer of them promoted Joseph unto the throne of Egypt by the enabling him for the prediction of the 7 years of the plenty and for the 7 years of the famine, whereby the Yahweh fed the ancient world with the corn as he feeds the modern world with the truth. And it came to pass that the Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river, and behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine and fat flesh, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean flesh, and stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and the lean flesh kine did eat up the 7 well-favored and fat kine. So Pharaoh awoke, and it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him haste fly out of the dungeon. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Pharaoh related the dream unto Joseph. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, Elohim has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do, for the 7 good kine are 7 years, and the 7 thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them are 7 years. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine falling, for it shall be very grievous. And Pharaoh said, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt, and in the 7 plenteous years the earth brought forth by the handful, and he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the city, the food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the sand. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much until he left numbering, for it was without number. Genesis 41:1-49. What is the spiritual significance of this object lesson? Just since the scriptures, as the number 7 invariably signifies, represents the completeness of the category, the 7 years of the plenty and the 7 years of the famine necessarily point respective unto the 2 successive and completed periods of the time. The first is miraculously to produce a great abundance, not only for the time then present, but for the time to come, and the second is miraculously to produce very little, if anything. And what else in the field of the symbolism could be stored corn represent? Only the spiritual food, as the word of Yahweh stored in the Bible, Psalm 78:24. Accordingly, in sample shows that the 66 books of the Bible are Yahweh's storehouses of the truth, and that they were filled with the soul-nourishing food during the period of the prophets, the antitypical period of the plenty to sustain spiritual life during that time, as well as during the subsequent period, the period of the gospel, and the antitypical period of the famine. Hence, the story of truth which is to sustain each generation, both in the Old and the New Testament. Dispensation is the writing of the prophets unfolded as the timely revelation throughout the gospel period, and satiates, as every Bible student knows, the actual fact. Clearly, the great typological lesson is that in the long reach of the years that have ensued since the Bible was written, and that there has been no additional spiritual food, necessarily it had to be purchased from the old store, Yahweh's great storehouse, the scriptures, and is still to be purchased from it, and now as then only through his appointed distributors, his inspired interpreters. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye unto the waters. Now invites the Spirit, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Isaiah 55:1. Okay, that's Isaiah 55:1. Let's read that again. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Now invites the Spirit. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Come, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Isaiah 65:1. The type on earlier shows that just as in the Joseph's day, no one could help themselves unto the corn, but could obtain it only through the Joseph's appointed servants. So even in our day, the only one who provides meat in due season is the Savior through his appointed servants. Only through them he reveals, interprets, and distributes timely truth. Thus it is that though we are now in the antitypical years of the famine, the period of the indirect revelation from the heaven, there is to be no lack of the food, present truth. There is enough story in the Bible to carry us through the years of the famine, if we but make our request unto his appointed distributors. This is the most significant, most urgent, and most needed lesson taught in this providential example for Elohim's people. The fact that the corn is figurative of the Creator's Word, and that the storehouses are figurative of the books of the Bible, automatically makes Joseph the type of Yahshua, who controls the scriptures and who alone distributes the truth unto those who pay the price, who give up both the inherited and cultivated tendencies to wrongdoing. That's taken from Yahshua's Object Lessons, page 330, Prophets and Kings, page 97. So it is that as Joseph reigned co-ruler with the Pharaoh, Yahshua reigns co-ruler with the Father. There's your evidence right there. And as Joseph, the world's physical savior, stored the corn in the granaries of Egypt, Yahshua, the world's spiritual savior, stored the truth in the books of the Bible. Hence the honor which Pharaoh bestows upon Joseph foreshadowed the honey. Foreshadowed the honor with the master typologist bestowed upon the Yahshua. Having prepared the way, Joseph sent for his father, his brethren, and their families. And Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came unto Beersheba, and offered sacrifices unto Elohim and his father Isaac. And Elohim spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am the Yahweh, the Elohim of thy fathers. Fear not to go down into Egypt. And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee, for the land of Egypt is before thee, and the best of the land. take thy father and brethren to dwell, and Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with the bread according unto their families. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possession therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Genesis 46, 1, 3, and 47, 5, and 6, 12, and 27. For the country of Goshen, which Elohim disposed Joseph to give unto Israel in their absence from their homeland, was the best in the land of Egypt. There, amid superb surrounding and other favored circumstances, Joseph provided for all their needs. Genesis 45:10. So in the antitypical years of the famine in the gospel dispensation, Yahshua must have, as the figure shows, provided his church with the best land available, whilst on her antitypical sojourn among the Gentile nation, the wilderness, Revelation 12:6. There in the antitypical Goshen, where she nourished for a time and time and half a time, Revelation 12:14. Moreover, as Jacob and his posterity, the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel, went into the country of Goshen, not at the beginning of the years of famine, but rather in the second year, it again shows that their counterparts should not be looked for at the very commencement of the Christian era, but later. Moreover, we find that Elder White, whose given name James means the same as Jacob, fathered, organized his posterity converts and associates, the founding fathers of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the spiritual progenitors of the antitypical 12 tribes, 144,000 in the antitypical land of Goshen, away from the promised land. And Pharaoh, maintaining Joseph at his right hand on the throne of Egypt, having the similarity of the Elohim's main attaining Yahshua at his right hand on the throne of the universe, the typology identifies Pharaoh as the type of the Father. That in the course of time, his benevolent and compassionate Pharaoh passed away, and there arose in his stead a hateful and cruel Pharaoh who determined to wear out the Hebrews by removing them from the sheep's fold into the brickyards. Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph, and he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more mightier than me. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more that they multiplied and grew, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field, Exodus 1:8-14. Okay, this says, from the sheepfolds to the brickyard, now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph, and he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters for the afflicting them with their burdens, and they built for the Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. Exodus 1:8-14. Now the parallel logic, this new Pharaoh, who knew not Joseph, and who sought to destroy the Yahweh's people, the Israelites, typifies a master enemy, none other than Satan, a false god, the usurper of this world, who knows not Yahshua, and who seeks to enslave his people, the Christians, while they are sojourning in the antipodal Egypt. Evidently, the servants of the spiteful Pharaoh, those through whom he carried out his evil intents, typifies the servants of Satan. Those through whom he works to destroy Yahweh's purposes for his church. In view of this, Joseph has sought to forever close the possibility of social intercourse between the Hebrews and the Egyptians by instructing his brethren to emphatically tell Pharaoh that they were shepherds. For the shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. Nevertheless, as time went on, the wicked Pharaoh took them from the sheepfold and put them to work in the brickyards. True to type, Seventh-day Adventists have, from the very beginning, represented themselves as shepherds. This slogan being, every Seventh-day Adventist a missionary and every missionary a preacher and a pastor, shepherds of the flock of the Yahweh. For the spirit of the truth, however, made known years ago that the restrictions on such a practice had already begun, a strange thing, it revealed, has come into our churches. Men who are placed in the positions of responsibility, that they may be wise helpers unto their fellow workers, have come to suppose that they will sit as kings and rulers in the churches to say to one brother, do this, to another, do that, and to another, be sure to labor in such and such a way. Testimonies of the Ministers, page 477. So, as were the Hebrews forced from the sheepfolds into the brickyards, Seventh-day Adventists in the like manner are forced from preaching the gospel to raising goals and ever more goals. Yes, even while exacting their labor, modern Pharaoh too demands that there be given them no more straw. And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spake unto the people, saying, go ye, get you straw where you can find it, yet not all of your work shall be diminished. Exodus 5, 6 and 7, 10 and 11. And now, just before their deliverance from their antipodal servitude, Seventh-day Adventists are circumstantially required to make up their budgets, goals, and various fees and other expenses, but when in need, they receive practically no denominational aid whatsoever, as with their types, everything, time, strength, money, and all is taken from them in return, for which they are given virtually nothing. And the former members of the testimonies for the church, says the founder, in the former numbers of the testimonies for the church, says the founder of the denomination, I have spoken of the importance of the Seventh-day Adventists establishing an institution for this benefit of the sick, especially for the suffering and sick among us. I have spoken of the ability of our people in points of means to do this, and have urged that in view of the importance of this branch of the great work of the preparation to meet the Yahweh with the gladness of heart, our people should feel themselves called upon, according to their ability, to put a portion of their means into such an institution. When I saw those who managed and directed running into the dangers shown me, of which I had warned them in public and also in private conversation and letters, a terrible burden came upon me. that which had been shown me as a place where the suffering sick among us could be helped was one where sacrifice, hospitality, faith, and pity should be the ruling principle. As nearly as I am able to judge, one half of the afflicted among our people who should spend weeks or months at the Institute are not able to pay the entire expense of the journey and a tarry there. Shall poverty keep these friends of our Savior from the blessings which he has so bountifully provided? Shall they be left to struggle on with the double burden of feebleness and poverty? To the afflicted among our people, I wish to say, be not discouraged. Elohim has not forsaken his people in his cause. Testimony, Volume 1, page 633 and 643. Next in the type, we are led to consider the faithful midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other were Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared the Yahweh and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men and children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men and children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore Yahweh dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared Yahweh, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh's charged all his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Exodus 1:15-22. Whom could the midwives typically represent? Let logic and reason give the answer. For the children born unto the Hebrew women in the land of Egypt, away from their homeland, can only represent the children born to the church, Seventh-day Adventist Church, while she is sojourning among the Gentile nation. The duty of a midwife is to graciously receive, immaculately wash and neatly clothe, also nutritionally nurse the newborn babe. So the ancient midwives must represent those whose spiritual responsibility of this day is to cleanse the student youth from inherent sin, clothe them with the robes of Yeshua's righteousness, and nourish them with the spiritual food. Teach the doctrines in the light of the present truth. The only such agency for the youth is the church school. The midwives refuse to kill the Hebrew children, therefore demonstrating nothing less than the fact that the teachers in the denomination schools of the day or endeavor to do the right thing, even if they have, as it were, to violate Pharaoh's wicked command. In other words, the teachers in the Adventist schools, if they teach the truth, they have to violate the principal, the superintendent's command, to teach otherwise of the school. And this interpretation of the typology is concretely substantiated in an excerpt from the Home and School Journal of the Christian Education, a Genesis conference paper, under which every teacher in the Seventh-day Adventist denomination is supposed to subscribe. The December 1929 issue of this journal, full of Christmas keeping and Christmas programs and gifts, is a fair example of the conference trend at the time the shepherd's rod began to unfold. As it is too lengthy to reproduce in the full, we quote only the very last sentence, the closing words under the paragraph, what Christmas may always mean. What Christmas may always mean. Okay. And in general, a baptism of reality, simplicity and sincerity, and the observance of the world's supreme birthday. For a general conference publication to command the teachers to exalt in the eyes of the youth the world's supreme idolatrous day as the birthday of the Yeshua is incredible. But as all can see, it is just as actual as was Pharaoh's command to the midwife. His demand that the male children be cast into the river was not in effect blocking the progress of a rapid increase of the Hebrew nation, but was a ruthless attempt to destroy the promised deliverer, and the defeat of Pharaoh's evil intent in that day foreshadowed the defeat of the modern Pharaoh's subtle endeavor to do away with the prophet of today, the one who is to deliver modern Israel when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So that narrowed down to Gilead Center 2002, Kermit, Texas. That little act of the head of the denomination, the prophet, casting out his number one helper, falsely accusing him and pronouncing a death sentence on him. That's what happened to me by yours truly, the angel of the seventh candlestick at Gilead Center, Kermit, Texas, 2002. Now, let's continue. In the confirmation that the Pharaoh today is in effect doing all that he can be done for the cheating of the Yahweh's people of a deliverer in this day, we recite the fact that while the denomination's inspired record plainly foretells of the coming of a prophet, Testimonies, Message 475, a message, Additional Truth, Early Writings, page 277, the members of the church are not only left ignorant of it, but are even warned against it, taught that they have need of nothing, that they have all the truth to carry them clear through into the kingdom, to expose, in the words of the inspiration, modern Pharaoh's boastful and deceitful declaration as such a falsehood, we quote, prophecy must be fulfilled. The Yahweh says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Yahweh. And somebody is to come in the spirit and the power of the Elijah. And when he appears, men may say, you are too earnest, you do not interpret the scriptures in the proper way. Let me tell you how to teach your message. Testimony Ministers, page 475-476. The present attitude of the church is not a blessing, is not pleasing unto the Yahweh. There has come in a self-confidence that has led them to feel no necessity for the more truth and greater light. We are living at a time when Satan is at work on the right hand and on the left, before and behind, and yet as a people, we are asleep. Elohim wills that a voice shall be heard arousing his people to action. Testimony, Volume 5, page 709. That the Pharaoh today is to meet ultimate defeat in his subtle endeavor is clearly revealed in the fact that not only was Moses' life spared by the ancient Pharaoh's daughter, but also was he reared at the king's own expense. For the typology reveals, therefore, the fearful defeat which the enemies of the work of the antitypical deliverer will suffer. Their unwitting endeavor to defeat Elohim and his purpose for his people is at their own expense, sure to turn into a glorious victory for the Yahweh. Having now seen that Israel is going into Egypt, is typological. Logic rules that so also must be Israel going out of Egypt, that the Exodus of Moses' day is a miniature demonstration of the exodus of the near future, for the Spirit through Isaiah the prophet emphatically declares, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, a nucleus of his descendant, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, unto it shall the Gentiles see, and its rest, the land where it stands shall be glorious, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Yahshua shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant, those who are yet among the Gentiles of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Patros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set an ensign for the nation, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. There shall be perfect peace among them. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistine toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And Yahweh shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt, Isaiah 11:10-16. Very evidently then the pillar of the cloud by the day and the pillar of the fire by night has so gloriously led the Hebrew host out of Egypt, foreshadowed an even greater and more glorious protective covering, victoriously leading Israel of today not only on their way to the land of the promise, but all the while they are there, for it shall come to pass, reveals the prophet, that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem, after the sinner is taken away, shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Yahweh shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Yahweh will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, upon her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shine of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. There shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from the storm, and from the rain, Isaiah 4:3-6. These prophetic passages will certainly forewarn that shortly the sinners will be taken away from Jerusalem, the filth of the daughters of Zion be washed away, and thus they promise that only the righteous from the four corners of the earth will have a part in the forthcoming antitypical exodus. For the Passover too, in which perished all the firstborn of man and beast that were found in dwellings which had not the blood on the doorpost, forespoke an antitypical Passover in which all who are left without the mark because of not signing and crying for the abominations in their midst will surely fall under the slaughter weapons of the angels of Ezekiel 9:2. When will this come to pass? The type unquestionably reveals the time through the fact that only the firstborn were then in danger. Accordingly, the antitypical Passover will take place in the time of the first fruits harvest, the season of the 144,000. The first to go to the antitypical Jerusalem, the first to stand on Mount Zion with the Lamb, the firstborn by the Spirit. Obviously, all of the first fruits who receive the mark will have Mark, we live on, and all who fail to receive the mark will perish, as surely as did the firstborn who at the time of the typical Passover failed to apply the blood on the doorpost. Besides these most striking examples with their valuable lessons, the wonderful has, for our enlightenment, most accurately worked out the even greater marvels of typology. For the eye focused to the light of heaven sees that the Yahweh, as the super artist, has employed in the scriptures every method known unto mankind for the unfolding of the wondrous structure of the redemption. And now, while leading his people into the kingdom eternal, he employs for light on their way of typology, the lives of men who have gone before, and the experiences through which they have passed, and decrees that their defeats and victories should be the same stepping stone over every pitfall, and to arouse the spirit of men unto a realization of his wonder-working power and of their inability to foresee the future, and thus to walk in the straight path, the omniscient one flings the challenge. Produce your cause, saith Yahweh, bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of the Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods, yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed, and behold it together, Isaiah 41:21-23. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generation from the beginning? I, the Yahweh, the first and with the last. I am he, Isaiah 41:4. This brings the close of our study. This hour, contact us at the 11th hour call, and that's number 11. Click on the audio archive. We're going to close this service now with a song. Let the heavenly light shine through, buddy, like it did.
Let the heavenly light shine.